How amazing is the grace of our God. That is why we're here. And I just want to say good morning. If you're just now joining us, my name is Joel. I'm honored to be the pastor of Heart City Church. And I'm also honored and privileged to be able to share the good news with you this morning. Before we turn to our sermon text from Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, I want to read Paul's final face-to-face words with the leaders of the Ephesian church. I want you to hear the gravity of this last face-to-face encounter. It comes actually from Acts chapter 20, where Paul says to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all these things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he, Paul, had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And there is much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is a tender scene. You can see the love that Paul and these elders have for one another. Cheerfully, they walk Paul all the way to the boat, knowing they're never going to see him again. You see the love. But something else you have to notice, it stands out very clearly, is Paul's concern for the word of truth. The centrality of God's word. Over and over, Paul stresses his ministry with these words, declaring, teaching, testifying, proclaiming, on and on. And how about those weighty statements that followed? "I am innocent of your blood because I declare to you the whole counsel of God." Paul says, if you turn away from God's truth now, your blood is on your hands. And then Paul says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Paul says God has purchased you and the flock with his own blood. So watch yourselves. the wolves are coming. The wolves are coming. Here is this follow-up from Ephesians 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Here's where we'll pick up. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you as those in need of a fresh dose of grace, a new sense of your love. We need more desire to enjoy you, our Creator and Redeemer. Will you do something momentous in this little moment? Especially if we have never taken hold of that truth. Enlarge in our hearts that we may run in the way of your commandments. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm in Ephesians now over 3 months, and we saw in the first three chapters of Ephesians, they're pretty much Paul's summary of the whole counsel of God. The truth of the gospel, that in love, God in Christ adopted us. And this mystery has now finally been revealed with Christ coming to die on the cross, his being raised from the dead and ascending into heaven. In sum, first three chapters are what God has done for sinners because of his love in Christ. Now we come to chapter 4, Paul switches gears to, wow, what we are to do. Our duty as believers, our response to God for his love in Christ. And Paul urges. Paul is not casual here. Paul is begging us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, which is in contrast to how we used to walk. Remember chapter 2? We were dead in the sins in which we once walked. But God in his mercy and love raised us up to new life. Once you've turned to Jesus, you have a new calling that demands a new manner of walking all your life. And then Paul adds that we cannot do this without each other. We need one another. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 6, where church is unity. The church is unity, that's a central theme. Verse 3 said we're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then we hear this refrain, one, 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 one. Sevenfold oneness. Seven itself being a number of wholeness and completeness. Paul's really giving an early creed, it looks like. The truth that we must believe. We walk together because we have been joined by the Spirit as one body. We have one hope, the inheritance promised to us who believe in Christ. We have one faith. We trust in Christ alone and in His work, not our own. And our one baptism, which unites us to our Lord Jesus. And the basis of our unity is the blessed Holy Trinity. You have the Spirit in verse 4. You have the Lord Jesus in verse 5. And you have the Father in verse 6, who is over all and through all and in all. And now as we get to today's text, notice the switch from the all right there to each one of us, to each one of us in verse 7. After explaining the truth of our unity, we find that like the Trinity we worship, we also have diversity. God does not make Christians into cookie-cutter people, all the same shape and size. We're not the Borg Collective, for those of you old enough to remember Star Trek. No, God has made each and every one of us unique and special and has gifted us uniquely. That's what verse 7 is saying. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And I'll note that grace here does not mean saving grace. God's grace in saving you, grace from God to you. This is rather serving grace. Serving grace from God to you for others. Each one of us has been given unique gifts meant to serve our unity. And until we attain that unity of faith and the knowledge of Christ to mature manhood, we see that in verse 13. And verse 11 adds, how those who teach the gospel, those who preach the gospel, they themselves, those who teach the truth are themselves gifts. They are gifts. And though it's not explicit, it follows that the totality of who you are is a gift to the church, no less. I'm fine if you walk in here thinking, I'm God's gift to the church. I'm okay with that because of what you see in verse 7. And verse 7 is both an encouragement in that sense, but it's also a blow to any pride you still have. It's first an encouragement because it tells you you are special. You have purpose. You matter. You belong, and you are a necessary member of something so glorious. The world will tell you you're special. Yeah, and they'll fixate on what they like. But the world will soon forget you. Either when it decides you are irrelevant or after you die and nobody will remember you for very long. Because the world wrongly thinks that whatever is new is superior. In fact, that's actually where our text is taking us. But if you're part of the body of Christ, you are an indispensable part of something eternal. We're going to sing at the end about the saints who've come before, who have passed the torch on to us to live and to die for what is far bigger and lasting. Your life and your gifts are needed. Every single one of you. Because otherwise Christ would not have given them to you. We are impoverished without you. But that's no reason to get puffed up either. Grace is not given because you're so smart, because you're so funny, because you're so pretty, according to your measure. No, that's not what it says, does it? It is given according to the measure of what Christ chooses. Now, some of us may be thinking, I'm not sure I'm gifted. What's my gift? But Paul says each one of us receives charis. It's where we get the term charismatic, actually. Yes, that means Heart City Church is a charismatic church. Can I get an amen this morning? Amen. Praise the Lord. And we need to be finding out how we can use our gifts and what they are, because everyone has something to contribute. And when we put them to use, guess what? The giver of the gifts is magnified. So back to the question. Some of you may be thinking, what is my gift? That's a great question to be asking if you don't know, and something you should be praying about and listening to others about. Actually, you may find that prayer is the very gift you have right now. Prayer is a mighty, mighty, mighty work. So pray for Heart City. Pray for the preaching. Pray for evangelism. Pray for our music. Pray for everyone here. And pray for our souls, for souls out there in the city, in this county, that we can reach them. There are many things besides prayer God may have gifted you to do, and that includes you children. That includes you children. Zahara, what have I said to you every time we go to the nursing home together? I won't put you on the spot, but I say you have a gift I don't have, don't I? Yeah. Those older folks, they love to see children. I often have to work pretty hard to show these older folks that I can actually be a blessing when I walk in there. But all you have to do is just show up and folks start smiling. When you gave Shirley that picture, she was delighted, wasn't she? Children, that may be your calling right now when it doesn't seem like you can do too much. We have older saints who can't get out right now very much. One who actually got a hold of me this morning, who may be sad. What an encouragement if you took an hour of your week to write them or to draw a picture for them and then to send it to them. What a gift that would be. And Jesus, who is already smiling at you, he will smile all the more when you do that. You know why? Well, partly because these gifts were costly gifts that he gave you. And he loves to see these gifts used well. That's what Paul's getting at when he says in verse 8, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, Paul is giving us a lesson here on how we're to understand the Old Testament. He's quoting Psalm 68, a victory hymn where God conquers and leads Israel's enemies captive and also receives spoils, gifts from men. Paul's saying the Old Testament is all about Jesus. Paul shows it was pointing to Jesus' victory, his resurrection and ascension to the heavenly throne. And the spiritual forces opposing him, that's the host of captives Jesus is leading. But then Paul does an interesting thing here. He actually changes Psalm 68 to say that the church gets the gifts. How can the church get the gifts from Christ's victory? How can Paul be switching it up here? Because of our union with Christ. We've been joined with Christ. That's why we receive the gifts as well. Paul diverts here to reveal how costly these gifts are. He's reminding us, noting that if the resurrected Christ, or if Christ ascended to heaven in glory, in victory, resurrected, well, in order to go up, he first had to get into the heavenly elevator and press the bottom button all the way down to the very lowest level. Jesus left glory and entered into a lower plane of existence. Can you imagine the doors opening up? Just imagine walking to a smoky, dark room, our polluted earth, after the glory he would be held before. We talked about Jesus' state of humiliation last Tuesday in our Tuesday study. Paul says, we read this passage in Philippians 2:6, "Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." See how costly the gifts are? The Son of God entered the valley of humiliation by becoming man and going to the cross, humbled himself to death. And we have received gifts because of that. So we must consider the privilege we have to use them to exalt our Savior, to give him thanks. Because Christ humbled himself, he is now to be exalted all the more. That's where Philippians goes, with his state of exaltation. God raised him up, as Paul says here, that he might fill all things, and has given him a name above all names. And Jesus' connection to us and to our world is why we live with hope. Back in chapter 1, we saw that every square inch of the cosmos is now bent for the good of the church. Yes, Jesus rules the whole creation. But the church, Heart City, belongs to him in a special way. And he is so ordering things that everything is being conformed to serve us. It's pretty remarkable. The reign of Jesus, the fullness of it, is for our sake because we are his body. Are you taking in what this means? Our union with Christ means that not one molecule of your suffering in this life is meaningless. It is doing something. Do you believe that about your suffering? This is good news no one else has. That's why our culture lives to avoid suffering at all cost, which doesn't work in a broken world, which ought to compel us to share this good news. C.S. Lewis writes, "This is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven once attained will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. God will rewind the tape and make everything glory, all your suffering. If we take this in, it actually invincibilizes us as we walk through this world. It encourages us also to participate in this glorious restoration. And I want to say, Paul, hold on. How in the world can a little tiny church plant possibly attain this? And Paul says, here's how. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. How do we attain it? Well, God gave us particular gifts. Truth bearers, meant to help us attain that goal. You have the apostles, like Paul. You have prophets, men who spoke the word of God. You have evangelists. This is guys like Philip, like Timothy, possibly even those who wrote the Gospels. And lastly, we have the shepherd teachers. There's a single article in the Greek which seems to join these two together, the shepherd teachers. This verse is sometimes used to explain why we have elders and we have pastors. You know what this means? You can put a bow on me. I am a gift to you. I am a special gift from Christ for your equipping and for all of our being built up. Christ, our head, wants a full and complete body growing up to Him. And today, pastors and elders are the vital link to Jesus Christ. Do you see why Paul is so concerned in Acts 20 when he's speaking to the elders? Why he stressed how important the truth of God's word was for the flock? Why they had to watch themselves? Why I must beware the temptation I have to go with the flow of the world? As a pastor, it is not my job to get up here on Sunday morning to say something nice to help you start off your day and your week. Something inspiring, give you some practical advice, something relevant to meet your felt needs. Because we were not made to be immature consumers of a dying culture. It is my job to give you God's truth so that you can be mature servants of the kingdom of God. Paul Tripp writes, your life is much bigger than a good job, an understanding spouse, and non-delinquent kids. It is bigger than beautiful gardens, nice vacations, and fashionable clothes. In reality, you are part of something immense, something that began before you were born and will continue after you die. God is rescuing fallen humanity, transporting them into His kingdom, and progressively changing them into His likeness. And He wants you to be a part of this. And it is through the truth ministry of pastors and teachers that we're equipped to serve this kingdom of God. We're not all pastors. I've been at churches where that's what they say. Oh, we're all pastors. That doesn't work if we all decide to be preachers. But we all are uniquely gifted to do the good works God has prepared beforehand. And there is nothing better you can be doing with your life than serving the living Christ and seeking to advance His kingdom. Nothing better. But the only way we can attain this, the only way we can do this, is if we're being equipped. The body must be being built up by God's word. Faithful preaching is what establishes order in the chaos of our lives and of our world. Why do you think we as a church plant have survived this pandemic? It is because we're being strengthened by God's word every week. We're being built up, and our gifts are shining because of this. When I'm discouraged, it is inevitable I will get a word of encouragement from Mike, from Jason, from Candy. When we're running into technical difficulties, there's Christine with a solution. When we need to be seriously praying, and I have felt people praying for me. Mark, Mama Sue, and Vilas, they're on it. All of us are serving each other because of the ministry of the Word of God. And while Paul's emphasis is on internal strengthening, being built up also includes outreach, straying sheep and drawing them into the fold, which only happens if they hear the voice of the Good Shepherd from this pulpit. That is what pastors are called to do, to give folks the knowledge of the Son of God. I mean, think about it. What would Christianity be without knowing the Christ who loved us and gave himself for us? What would Christianity be? Seems like a silly question, I know. But not so much in our day, and actually for quite some time. Many of you know J.I. Packer. He died last month, a Christian writer and theologian. I was looking at his book last week, Knowing God, and chapter 2 begins with Packer talking with a scholar who just forfeited his academic advancement because he had clashed with church leaders over the gospel. And he said to Packer, "But it doesn't matter, for I have known God and they haven't." Knowing God means everything. This man understood what was at stake, just like Paul here in Ephesians. Academia, honor, prestige, wealth, houses, toys, everything and anything in this world, it's nothing. Paul calls it rubbish next to knowing Christ Jesus, that he may know Christ and be found in him. That's everything. The high and holy Christ, who left behind his glory in order that he might be known by you. That is why he came. Who never cringed, but always reached out. Read the Gospels to touch suffering and soiled sinners, people numb by shame. Who then took to himself what we could never bear as he was lifted up for all to see, naked on a cross. And he extended his arms in love so that all might come within the reach of his saving embrace. That's why he came. Don't you want to know him who did that for you? May everyone who comes to Heart City Church come to a knowledge of the Son of God. And as we continue to be equipped by this, the gospel truth, doing our part to attain the goal, we will become part of something bigger, something towards which all history moves as both we and the church matures to perfection. If we lose the truth, we won't mature to this manhood, but we'll remain children. Paul talks about being tossed to and fro. And that word, actually, in verse 14, it can mean infant, too, a lot of translations. Isn't that how a baby is, all wobbly? We've had a nine-month-old in our house a lot. Got a big bubble helmet they've actually put on her because she wobbles all the time. She might fall down and hit her head. So here's a sermon point to remember. Don't be a baby. Don't be a baby. Yes, I borrowed that from you, Jacob Rose. Jacob Rose told me last week how his baby brother John will sometimes get mad and he'll throw his head back to either hurt the person whose lap he's sitting in or he'll just fall over. And so when Jacob sees his brother starting to get angry, he says, "Don't be a baby. Don't be a baby." Jesus does not want you to be a baby. Babies are always wobbling and falling. Babies always want their way, right? It is my experience that the biggest problem children believe they face in life is boredom. All right, children? How many times have you said that to your parents? "Mom, I'm bored. Dad, I'm bored." Parents, am I right? If you're a parent trying to please them, a bored child can drive you bonkers, right? Right? Because you figure out something for them to do and they look happy as you walk away and suddenly they're there again. "I'm bored." And you say, "Oh, I know what we can do. You want to play a game? I got life." And they say, "Yeah, that sounds good." And so you get the life game out and you set it up and you count out all the money and they get up for a drink and they never return. And you walk into another room. What are they doing? They're reading a book or they're watching TV. And you say, "I thought you wanted to play a game." They say, "I changed my mind. I don't want to do that." And so you put the game away and you sit down and you look up and there they are. And you say, "Do you want something?" And what's the answer? "I'm bored." two of the top 10 phrases in my house since we started fostering is, I'm bored, and my wife's response, I'm not here to entertain you. But there are a lot of pastors doing exactly that. Folks in our world always want something new, something exciting. Pastor, don't you dare allow us to be bored. So pastors start looking for the newest theological fad that will entertain instead of taking up the baton of truth. And there are pastors who are wolves, ready to do anything. That's what Paul means by human cunning. It's actually a term that refers to dice playing and trickery. And the phrase craftiness and deceitful schemes, it actually uses the Greek word planao. Do you hear the word planet there? Planao, planet. You see, a sailor would chart his course and arrive safely by looking at the stars in the sky. But the planets, while they look like stars, they're not trustworthy because they wander all over the sky. To follow a pastor who ignores God's truth is to hitch yourself to a wandering star. And it happens over and over and over again. Paul spent 3 years ministering Ephesus, nonstop preaching God's truth. He warns them in Acts 20. He wrote this letter then to remind them. And read about what happens in Ephesus in his letters to Timothy. We have to remain vigilant. It makes this sermon a little bit weighty. It's what I pray every time I put this on, because this is about the truth, God's word. It's my yoke to Jesus Christ to preach the truth. Trusting that the word of truth is all we need to grow up, to encourage one another, which is how Paul concludes here. He says, rather, in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. See, love twice there. Love is a central theme in Ephesians, why we called this series, Remember Who You Are and Who Loves You. And you see, it actually bookends our readings, beginning and end of this whole passage. Now, I want to note there's no verb speaking here. You could translate this truthing in love, but obviously truthing isn't a word. I note this because there are two ways to misunderstand this. First, in the way I hear a lot of folks quote this, when they say, oh, I'm just speaking the truth in love, they're missing the point. George, he made a mistake, so I have to reprimand him, but I got to do it in a loving way. I got to soften the hard facts. That's the way you probably heard it used, right? But the context that we just heard is about false doctrines, false teaching, schemes. And the truth is the gospel, the whole counsel of God. What Paul is saying is that we need to be pouring the gospel into one another, and we're to minister it in a loving way. And second, we're certainly to be speaking the gospel truth, but without that verb, I think it means a whole lot more than that. It means more than just what we say. It means how we live. Are we living the truth? And are we doing it then lovingly? We must be ready to defend the truth, but we can never, ever, ever, ever be lacking in love. I can live with folks saying, I won't go to Heart City Church because they're all about the truth of the Bible. I can live with that. They refuse to budge from the truth. So long as those same folks are saying, but they sure loved us when we came. I'm so happy to see the love we have for one another alongside our defense of the truth. I have guys who are very interested in the Westminster and what does the Bible teach. But I've also been to churches where folks are all about the truth and lacking in love. I had to giggle when I was reading Stott's commentary when he describes such folks. He says, when they think they smell heresy, their noses begin to twitch, their muscles ripple, and the light of battle enters their eyes. They seem to enjoy nothing more than a fight. Ever been in a church like that? Ever been around a person who is so obsessed with right doctrine And they'll give you point after point, points about this, doctrinal point about that. Oh, and here's another point. You know what they're like? Porcupines. Porcupines, you know, full of so many points, you dare not get close and you dare not rile them, right? I've also been at churches where there's so much about love, they won't stand on the truth because, oh, I don't want to offend anybody. Heart City must stay the course and keep both truthing in love. We must not have heads without hearts, and we must not have hearts without heads. Stott says, the truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love. Love becomes soft if it is not strengthened by truth. And when we do this, and I already see it happening, when we're pouring into one another the gospel truth by word and deed and living lives of love, we will see ourselves equipped and we will see ourselves growing. It will happen. I'll close with a follow-up remark from last week about why Paul uses the imagery of the body here at the end. You know, he's the only guy in the Bible who does this. I don't know if he hung around Dr. Luke too much and just got a lot of ideas, but I also suspect he never got over the shock of the first words our Lord Jesus ever said to him on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul came to see that when you hurt a Christian, Jesus feels that pain acutely. Jesus is that connected to his people as their head. And if Jesus feels pain when his body is hurting, what's the reverse? Jesus feels comfort. Jesus feels joy. Jesus feels happiness when each part of his body is actually flourishing, when each part is working properly. In fact, Jesus gets more comfort and joy and happiness than we do when we're being ministered to. Thomas Goodwin, one of the saints of old, he wrote this, "Glory, the glory and happiness of Christ are enlarged and increased still as his members come to have that purchase of his death more and more laid upon them, so as when their sins are pardoned, their hearts more sanctified, and their spirits comforted, then comes he to see the fruit of his labor and is comforted thereby, for he is the more glorified by it. Yea, he is much more pleased and rejoiced in this than they themselves can be." Translation in closing, when we pour the gospel truth into one another, we are comforted and built up and we rejoice in this grace, but we're not alone in the blessings of the grace given. The one we love so much, who gave us these costly gifts, he is blessed. He is blessed. Jesus' happiness and ours rise and fall as one. So let us hold to the truth and do it in love. Amen? Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you for a church founded upon this, your word of truth. And we praise you that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and more, that we believe in him. And he is more real to us than the pews that we're sitting in right now. And more, that we love him and we're growing in our affection for him. And that our love for Christ increases our love for each other. Father, if there's anyone hearing this prayer and is not there, will you please enlighten the eyes of their heart? Father, there are so many in this world around us that struggle with doubts about who Christ is, what he has done, and especially his heart for each one of us. We pray for them, Father, that they might discover, and in that moment, that they might discover your heart. For when they have seen your Son, they have also seen you. And grant that as we not only speak but live out this truth in our lives as we leave here, that we might do it gentle and lowly, that by your Spirit others would see the implications of the gospel by the result of it in our lives, and may they be forever changed. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.